thankful tonight to be able to study your word together and to be challenged by the words from the Sermon on the Mount. I pray that each of these topics that Jesus taught on would be driven deeply into our own hearts as we contemplate what greater righteousness looks like, and to confess that we don't have that greater righteousness on our own. We cannot achieve it on our own. We trust in Christ and his righteousness for us, and we receive it through faith. Thank you, Lord, that through faith we have been changed and are being changed into his likeness, into having his mind, so that our hearts cry out, amen, when we hear his words of commandment to us, that we receive them not as law, but as the good news of Christ having fulfilled them in our place. And I pray that that would encourage us, Lord, to walk by faith and not by sight. So, Father, will you bless our study tonight? Be with us as we talk about this possibly sensitive topic for many of us, as all of us to one degree or another have been affected by the issue of divorce. And we know how difficult that can be, whatever the circumstances were. We know how difficult it truly is. So we're asking for your help. Lord, may the words of Jesus help us to understand. Just how far short we fall in our walk with you when it comes to the blessing of marriage. And that our hope is truly only in him and him alone. In his name I pray tonight. Amen. So, tonight we're talking about the next topic that Jesus is dealing with in the Sermon on the Mount. And hopefully nobody in the room will do what one woman did about, I guess Rachel was a baby, so about 17 years ago, I was preaching through the book of Matthew on a Sunday morning in the first church I pastored in Mississippi. And she was a woman who had a divorce in her past, and it was what I would consider a biblical divorce. Her husband had cheated on her and abandoned her and her children, yet she got up in the middle of the sermon under the ruse of being not feeling well, but then later on, she was bad-mouthing the pastor to some of the other church members, saying, he preached that message right at me. And I was sitting there going, I'm just going through the Bible. I mean, it was the next topic. How can I be, you know? So hopefully no one in the room feels that way. And if you do, maybe I could convince you that you don't have to feel that way when you hear the Word of God on this topic, okay? So it's been a couple weeks ago now, but Jesus had addressed, 2 weeks ago, we looked at him addressing adulterous lusting as an obstacle to possessing a greater righteousness. You've heard that it said, do not commit adultery. I say it unto you, if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery already with her. And so it's not coincidental, is it, that the next topic is divorce? Because we know that one of the leading causes of divorce, or one of the leading circumstances that maybe lead up to it, is adultery, right? So there's a direct relationship to these topics, of course. So the tendency, and by the way, when we talk about, again, as the title says, when we're talking about divorce, specifically Jesus is addressing all divorce, but he's specifically addressing sinful divorce. Okay, so hopefully you can already hear that as Christians, biblically, there is a difference between sinful divorce and divorce, okay? And I hope to convince you of that in a moment. So the tendency of people, even in churches, is to view the teaching on divorce in two extreme ways, okay? Two extreme ways. Number one is divorce is always sinful, always. Doesn't matter the situation, the circumstance, and it's not just one of the married spouses, it's both of them, it's sin, period. Okay? So it's a very hard line, really a legalistic understanding of what divorce is or is not. Number two, the other extreme is people who would think divorce is never sinful, ever. There's get divorced for any reason you want to. It's not a big deal. I mean, it's a big deal. I mean, it's serious, but it's not sin. It's never sin. So you see, so that's the reason I want to start there is because we want to dispel with the extreme views, right? And hopefully you'll see that among the four major views, and when you come to this topic, we could probably have 10 views or more, right? But the four major views, we want to dispel the extremities and hopefully land more somewhere in the middle, which I think are closer to what the Bible teaches. So as I alluded to in my prayer, this is a very timely teaching, isn't it, for the church? I mean, our ancestors, you know, our grandparents, our parents even, but for sure our grandparents, divorce was fairly rare in our culture, in most parts of the country, back in the day. It was, and of course, we know that in some of those situations, usually women endured things they shouldn't have had to endure because in some ways, the extremity was, you never get divorced, it's always sin. Meanwhile, there are women in very violent, hurtful situations. And so that was the tendency, the error that we tended toward years ago. But now the tendency of the error is what? You're not happy? Did Norma burn something? Did Keith, I mean, did he forget a little something? Just forget about it then, right? Just give up on the partner, right? It's ridiculous the reasons why people will divorce each other nowadays, okay? So there are four major views or four major interpretations of what the Bible teaches on divorce, specifically what Jesus teaches here. So here they are. Number one, divorce and remarriage are not permitted in any circumstance. Never, ever, because it's always sin. Two, divorce is permitted in certain circumstances, but remarriage, getting married again, is never permitted. Three, you'll notice this is highlighted or is bold and in italics, so that's telling you that this is my personal understanding of Scripture. Divorce and remarriage both are permitted under certain circumstances without there being sin involved. Four, divorce and remarriage are permitted in any circumstance for any reason. So hopefully we can agree that the number one and number four need to be dispelled. Okay, there's issues with those two understandings of what the Scriptures say about marriage and divorce. And I would encourage us, I would challenge you to be thinking along the lines of something more in that middle area, okay? So let's get into the text, and let's let Jesus do the talking, because it doesn't really matter what we think, so we need to let him form our understanding on this teaching. So Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So, on one hand, if you start off there in verse 31, you go, oh, Jesus is affirming the legitimacy of all divorce. Give her a certificate of divorce. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's what was said in the Old Testament. That's what it was said among those interpreting the Old Testament. But then immediately, he anchors that with the underlying principle of what marriage and divorce are really all about, the underlying principle and teaching of the Word of God. Really, he's not loosening anything. In some way, he is, but he isn't. In some ways, he's like showing mercy and grace. In other ways, he's tightening the screws down at the same time, which only Jesus could master that one and the same type thing. So later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says this. We're going to turn with me to Matthew 19. Later on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells us why God permitted divorce in the first place in the Old Testament. Because there is a law in the Old Testament that says, if you're not pleased with her, if there's some impurity found in your wife, then you can divorce her. Matthew 19. It's a little lengthy, but I think it's worth reading the whole thing, okay? So when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" So Jesus is saying, no. Jesus is saying, no, it's not okay to marry, to divorce your spouse, your wife, for any reason. Verse 7. They respond. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one another to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." Now, we have to be really careful with what I'm about to say, but I think what I'm about to say is basically generally true. Okay? God commanded Moses to command the people to allow for divorce because it was going to happen anyway, and it was going to create such an issue, and people were not going to let it go because of the hardness of their heart. And the reason I say we have to be careful when I say that, though, is we could say that about most any command, though, couldn't we? Well, people are going to murder anyway, so go ahead and murder. Don't go that far. That's not what I'm saying. But in this particular instance, that's kind of the idea. The hardness of the people's hearts. They would have it no other way. They're done with the spouse. They're done with them. And so God allowed for it, as potentially a greater good could come from it, potentially. That's the best way I can sort of understand that. Moving on. Verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Jesus gets into a lot of nuances. Jesus is saying, this is not acceptable into the minds of a lot of people, but if you can receive it, receive it. It kind of ties in with what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, which we'll kind of allude to more in a moment, okay? So, sinful divorce, according to Jesus, sinful divorce that is for sinful reasons, specifically fornication, is always makes the divorcees guilty of adultery if they turn around and marry someone else. Guilty. So when Jesus says sexual immorality, that is two words that translate one Greek word, and it's the Greek word porneia. And you can hear, what can you hear in the English language there? Porneia. Do you hear it? Pornography. Okay, so we get our English word from this Greek word. And the Greek word for porneia is much bigger than adultery. Adultery, again, like we said 2 weeks ago, is basically defined as spouses cheating on one another or having a relationship with someone who is married. That's adultery. But porneia is everything sexual that imaginable and unimaginable. Guilty of that, okay? Jesus is saying, if you're guilty, unless it's because of that reason, you divorce and marry someone else, is adultery. Now, here's where it gets debatable among Christians. Does it mean perpetual adultery if they remarry? Or does it mean the initial consummated act of that marriage? The marriage sort of gets off on a bad start, so to speak, in that way. My personal view, and Christians disagree, and if you're one of them, okay, I'm going to love you. We love each other anyway. My personal belief is it is not a perpetual adultery. That if a person divorces someone for just willy-nilly any old reason, it's not for sexual immorality, and then they remarry someone else, I think Jesus is saying it's adultery. But it's the initial idea. It's off to a bad start, so to speak. That new marriage breaks the old covenant, and therefore the new marriage covenant would be valid at that point. I know that sounds kind of weird and odd, but adultery breaks the old covenant of marriage. Okay? So it's sort of like a, as I've already said, starts off bad, but God can and does redeem that. And we'll say more about that, some of that in a moment, okay? So Jesus specifically mentions the women here, though. Did you notice that? He says, if the woman remarries, she's guilty, and whoever marries her is guilty of adultery, too. Why would that be, do you think? You want to take any guesses? And mine's not 100% guess, but it's a little bit of speculation. But why might that be, do you think? Why didn't he mention the men here? Nobody brave enough? Maybe. Maybe that's part of it. Yeah. 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 Be careful going down that road, right? What's that? Yeah. 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 I think the idea is mainly this. Remember, we're talking the first century, okay? Basically, it was unthinkable for a woman in the first century, and in our own country up until maybe 100 years ago, unthinkable for a woman to, one, remain single. A woman who wasn't married was considered sort of suspect. And it was almost unthinkable for a woman not to remarry, to remain unmarried. And Jesus is saying specifically to those women, your desire is going to be married, to be cared for, economically speaking, in that time especially. And so it's sort of like 2 weeks ago, Jesus specifically said, you look upon a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart already, if you looked at her with lust. Well, what about the women? Well, again, the propensity or the great majority of situations is going to be the men having that type of lust. That's not to say women don't do that too and can't do that. They do. Here, yes, men may find themselves guilty of this sin, but it's in that culture, it's going to be mainly the women who are going to be tempted to remarry, even though they don't have a biblical grounds to remarry, okay? I think, but I don't know for sure, 100% anyway. Now, here's what I believe we can say from all this so far. There's no such thing as a divorce that pleases God, okay? I'm not saying there's no such thing as a divorce that is not legitimate. We're going to get to that. But there is no such thing as a divorce that pleases God. Because whatever has led to that divorce, something was displeasing there. Adultery, anger, abuse, something happened, right? There is no such thing as a divorce where both parties are completely innocent. There has to be at least one guilty party in a divorce, or divorce doesn't happen. But there may not be two equally guilty parties in a given divorce. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. You don't have to turn there. Just note it. I'll just kind of quote it, paraphrase it here. But it basically says this. God hates divorce. I mean, even there, God didn't say, I hate divorce except for cases in sexual immorality. There's no exception clause there. God hates it. Why? Because it involves sin, okay? And that sounds like hateful speech in today's world, but it's really not. What it's really doing is upholding what is good and blessed, and that is the sanctity and the preciousness of marriage between a man and a woman, okay? Now, can God take something as messy and messed up as divorce and turn good out of it? Absolutely he can. But see, I don't know about you. I grew up in a local Baptist church, and I've been a part of other local Baptist churches where I'm not sure people really believe that. You've been divorced in your past? And it's just like an atomic bomb has gone off in that person's soul, and they're just marred for life, and they're lesser Christians. And I have a real problem with that, and you should too. You should have a real problem with that mentality. That, I mean, that there's no hope for that woman or hope for that man because they've been divorced, right? That is such a bad way of understanding this whole idea here, okay? So God can work good out of all divorce. And he will, I believe. I believe he works together, all things together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Okay? But this fact that God can and will do that does not give us permission to abuse his grace and to divorce willy-nilly. It's like, well, you know, God's going to forgive us, you know, so we'll just divorce him willy-nilly. I'm trying to say that. That doesn't make sense. But anyway, so we should agree that divorce always involves sin because there's never an innocent, both parties are never innocent. One of the other is guilty, in other words. So this becomes evident and obvious when you look at what we are told are the top five reasons given when people are interviewed, the top five reasons that people get a divorce. You don't have to give an order. You want to name off a few, see if you get a few. I'll see. Money is number one on the list as the reason given. Money. Four more. Adultery is number two. Did you study up on this one? No, that's the two big, money and then adultery. Okay. So we got two so far. The others are a little more, it's like, I think y'all could have worked this out. You can work all these out, by the way. Number three on the list is poor communication. So we just grew apart. We weren't communicating. We weren't talking. We weren't understanding each other. Number four, a shift in priorities. So what one spouse valued most in life changed. The other one, they grew apart again. They're not on the same page in life. And then number five was they reported as a lack of commitment. You see how it almost gets more and more abstract. It's like, what does that even mean exactly? I mean, we understand money, and we understand adultery, we understand communication, but then you get to the last two, shift in priorities, a little more abstract. What do you mean by that exactly? You know, and then commitment. Well, so,
they don't
want
to be married.
Yeah. I think that honestly, that is what it comes down to. And one thing that Sarah and I have attempted to do the past 23 years is the word divorce, we kind of label it a cuss word in our house, right? It's not a word, just like I'm not going to say, won't you go to hell, Sarah, right? I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to threaten her with, well, I might just divorce you, right? Because that's a cursing type language. It's threatening. Yeah. So I'm not going to curse her with literal curse words, and I'm certainly not going to threaten her, so I'm just going to leave you then. And hopefully she won't do that to me either. Although there was that one time. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. I'm joking. Shouldn't even say that. We're being recorded and everything. We'll have to edit that out. No. So divorce is never pleasing to God. Number two, why is this? Because divorce is a degradation of the purpose of marriage. That's why it's never pleasing to him. Because it is pulling at the fabric of what marriage is, what it represents. So what is marriage? Marriage is an institution instituted by God. It's a covenant relationship given to us by God for the purpose of companionship. It's given as a gift of what we call that covenant relationship that leads to the greatest blessing in all of life, which ought to be the greatest blessing in all of life, which is children. So you go back and read Genesis. The man was alone. This was not good. He needed a helpmate. He was granted a helpmate. And so he had that companionship. It was a covenant relationship from the beginning. And God specifically says this is for the purpose of companionship and procreation for children to carry on the line of godly people. Okay? And so marriage, husband and wife are to come together in this relationship for having children, to raise them up in the knowledge of God, and children learn who God is no better. I'm about to throw in a very deeply convicting statement for all married people and grandparents, and that is children learn about who God is best in the home through our example. Example of what? How we relate to our spouse. So they learn the good and they learn the bad. Now they can learn from the bad and turn that to good, right? Thank God. Like, well, I don't want to be like daddy on this or mama like that. Daddy's impatient, mama's, you know, angry or whatever the case. So they can learn from the negative side too, mind you. But the goal is that they learn from our godly example in walking with Christ, right? That's the goal. And so they learn best in that way. Number three. All this to say, divorce is sometimes permitted biblically without rendering a person guilty of sin. This is the thing I don't think I ever heard this growing up. I mean, I understood that there's forgiveness, but I mean, there was always this in the air in our local churches that you must have sinned if you got a divorce. Even if it was for fornication, you must have sinned, caused this, you know. What does Jesus say? Back to verse 31. 32. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality. There it is. We call this, if you read the commentaries, the theological commentaries and stuff, we call this the exception clause. It's here. It's also in Matthew chapter 19 that we just read a moment ago. It's the exception clause. But you know what's funny? I went to school with a few of these guys, and I love them to death. I'm good friends with a few of them. They would read that and go, Why are we calling that the exception clause? Jesus isn't really making an exception here. And I just go back and go, except on the ground of sexual immorality. I mean, to me, that's very clear. There is a biblically reasonable reason for someone to divorce their spouse if porneia is involved. Okay? So that's where I stand. Add to this, the Apostle Paul allows for divorce. In another case, you say, well, Jesus didn't say it here, so Paul must not be right. No, Paul was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing the book of 1 Corinthians to the Corinthian church. Here's what Paul said. Look, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7. There's actually another exception clause, I would argue. And again, I'm not going to split hairs with Christians. I'm not going to get mad at other Christians if they disagree on this or something. But I believe there is another exception clause right here. 7:12. This whole chapter is on about marriage, by the way. So we're kind of jumping in the middle, but we have to because there's a lot there. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. People say, oh, well, Paul was just giving his opinion here. No, he's saying the Lord Jesus didn't say this in the Sermon on the Mount or Matthew 19. But I, led by the Holy Spirit of God, am telling you that this is true. I, not the Lord, that if any brother, so any Christian, has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. They are not bound to that marriage covenant if an unbeliever forsakes them. Is the idea. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, to be fair, some Christians interpret this to mean it's not divorce, it's just separation. Okay, if that's what your Christian conscience can only allow for, I'm okay with that. I get that. And I may say more about that in a moment. But personally, I see Paul allowing for the severance of the covenant because this person is abandoning the relationship. He says, let them go. Let them go. He's not saying you divorce them. He's saying let them go is the idea. You cannot stop a person from leaving any relationship, including a marriage relationship, once they decide that they're leaving that relationship. And I believe God does not hold you enslaved to that because someone else is unwilling to stay, is the idea, okay? Now, this last example, and I would argue, though I admit I can't take you to a specific scripture to support it, so your Christian conscience may not can go here with me, and I understand that. I would argue that in cases of not just a one-time abuse or a abuse here and then maybe over here, sporadic, like very rare, but in cases of persistent physical abuse, I believe that a Christian has permission to leave that marriage relationship because that person is violating the marriage covenant by not doing what they promised they would do, which is to love and to cherish their spouse. Okay? You say, well, if the scriptures don't say it, I get it, I understand that, but that's where I'm at. If you're not there, at the least, give that abused person the liberty to separate from that spouse, to get out of that harmful situation in what you might call a formal legal separation. If you personally can't go divorce, okay, at least give them the freedom to separate legally so that they may be physically safe, okay? And I think the church has erred many times in the past by counseling, usually women, of course. You just got to stick it in. I love the book. I love Augustine's Confessions. It's a great book. So helpful. But there's a section in there where he talks about his mom, Monica, and how his father got into the alcohol, angry man. He was a brawler, and he would beat her. And Augustine's view was that she should remain in that relationship, and it was good that she did because what it led to was the conversion of his father. Eventually, he was saved, and he quit beating his wife. I disagree with Augustine on that. That's my view, but I disagree wholeheartedly. Now, divorce, however, no matter what the case, whether it's porneia, adultery, whether it's you're married to an unbeliever who wants to get out, if it's physical abuse, whatever the case, divorce is always the last resort. The last resort. You need to pray, you need to fast, you need to search scriptures, you need to seek counsel, you need to talk to family members, you need to talk to a pastor, you need to get a secular counsel. Do whatever it takes to maintain that marriage, if at all possible. But if not, I believe in these cases, you are free, permitted to divorce without it being considered sin. Number four, remarriage is sometimes permitted after a divorce without rendering a person guilty of sin. Verse 32, back to Jesus. He says, I say to everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever remarries a divorced woman commits adultery. Meaning, person gets divorced because of porneia, but then remarries because porneia ended the first marriage, except for that case. So in other words, remarriage is a possibility in that same case. Now notice here on the sheet, I noted that there are three clear circumstances in which remarriage is permitted from my perspective. But then I gave you four on the list. Because number four is what we've already talked about, and that is abuse. The Bible doesn't clearly state that. So I try to be very, open about that. So there's three clear, and the fourth is what I would say is true, but I can't prove it per se. One, fornication, porneia. We've already covered this. Sexual immorality can be permissible grounds for divorce, therefore remarriage as well, according to Jesus here. Paul seems to open up that door as well. Number two, forsaken by an unbeliever. Paul confirms this, as we already read in 1 Corinthians 7. One more that I'm going to add. I think it's clear Now, another Christian may be like, no, Jeremy, I can't go there with you. This isn't clear from Scripture. I think it's clear enough. Three is a person who was not saved. They were not a regenerated, holy, righteousness of Jesus in them person. When they got divorced, is permitted to remarry. Okay? I mean, if somebody commits murder, they go to jail, they serve their time, they get out of jail, they got saved while in jail, man, and we consider them clean from that murder, right? They're washed clean of that. And that's not to say we don't, I mean, all church members have to have the eyeballs on them. That's why there's elders. That's why there's fellow church members. That's why we have a church covenant. We're watching each other, right? We don't assume anything about anybody. But just because they've been in prison, just because they committed a heinous crime, doesn't mean that, oh, well, sorry, you've got that in your past. I think this is more of an implication than a direct statement. I know. It's more of an implication of what Paul says in Colossians. He doesn't come right out and say, hey, if you got divorced when you weren't saved yet, then you can get remarried. But let's look at what he does say in Colossians. And I want you to see that what he's talking about is our freedom in Christ. What did Jesus do when he saved us? Colossians 2, verse 13. And if you allow the Holy Spirit to take these verses right here and really just tangle them up in your heart in a good way, bind your heart to these verses. This is such freedom right here. Colossians 2, 13 through 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now, if you stopped right there, everybody, that's right, amen. I got divorced before as a Christian. God forgave me of that divorce. But, can't get remarried there. Nope. But if you keep reading, what does he say next? So we've been forgiven all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, are there legal demands when it comes to divorce, sinful divorce? Yeah. Read the Old Testament. Read the New Testament. Jesus even said there are legal demands regarding the sin of divorce. But if you weren't a Christian at the time, then you become a Christian. Paul says the debt is canceled. It's been nailed to the tree. And by extension, even if a person were to go, if they were a Christian at the time of the divorce and they go ahead and they get remarried, I mean, I have to believe in a God whose grace is big enough to cancel even that debt too, right? For the debt of our sin was not just for our past sins. The debt of our sins that Jesus paid on the cross 2,000 years ago was for our present sins and our future sins. For how many of our sins were past when Jesus died on the cross? None of them. Our sins were yet future. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, Paul says to the Romans. Now again, you might say, well, shall we sin more that grace may abound? That's a great question. That's the exact accusation that Paul got from the people. And he says that in the book of Romans in response to his teaching on the doctrine of grace. He's like, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. If I say there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, you're going to say, well, we'll just sin more that grace may abound. And he says, God forbid that we have that attitude. I'll just remarry. Well, then God will forgive me. Well, I'll just smack you in the face and then God will forgive me. I'll just steal this and then God will forgive me. That is an abusive understanding. It is a terrible, hypocritical, blasphemous way to walk in the grace of God. Yeah. So, And then finally, last but not least, number four, cases of physical abuse. Again, this is the least clear from scriptures in a lot of ways, but it seems legitimate in my understanding. My Christian conscience is clear here. If yours is not, again, back to what we said, then you don't need that person. You shouldn't get remarried, or you shouldn't counsel someone else to get remarried if your conscience will not allow that. And the good news is we have freedom in Christ to disagree on some of the finer points of this. Number five, and then we'll open up for any questions or thoughts. Divorce, this is sort of my conclusion to all this. Divorce does not mean a person must wear a scarlet D on their chest for the rest of their life. Do you remember the story of the scarlet letter? Most of us had to read it in high school. I say had to. At the time, it had to. I'm kind of glad it did, you know. At least I read the clip notes anyway, probably. But anyway, that's another story. The Lord has forgiven me for my lack of desire to read that book. Anyway, what's the premise of that book? Do you remember? What's the scarlet letter all about? Yeah, so under the Puritans. Of course, the guy that wrote it he had a bad taste in his mouth about the Puritans anyway, but nonetheless, so they sewed a letter A into her clothing on her chest of her dress to indicate to everyone she's an adulteress. And these kinds of things did happen among some of the Puritans. I'm not gonna stand here and I'm not going to defend all Puritans, only the ones who were truly of God. But what are some of the problems with a mentality among Christians like that? What's the problem with...
Which letter should they have? Yeah, exactly. There's a lot of sins,
right? I mean, we've been looking just a few so far in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, that A could stand for alcohol because somebody abuses alcohol, you know? Where's the forgiveness? You know, even if the person is unrepentant, say, I will not repent of my adultery. I will continue in this. You go back to Matthew 18, which is the text Jesus gives us on how to discipline a church member who is living in habitual unrepentant sin. Where in there does it say that you treat them like that? Jesus says to treat them as a tax collector, and was the other, treat them as a something, a tax collector. Y'all remember the word? It was publican in the older translation. But what's that? Yeah, treat them like an unbeliever is what he means. How are we supposed to treat unbelievers? Like that? I mean, in your witnessing, in your evangelism, are we supposed to treat an unbeliever like they're the scum of the earth, like they're worms? No, that's not. How did Jesus treat them? Now, there were some of them he interacted with. He was very blunt with them, very hard with them, right? True, but that's because they were hard with him generally. But you see him dealing with the sinners, mostly gently. Correct. He's stern, he's firm, he's corrective. But there's always a love there, there's a concern there. And so where do we get off putting these letters on people's clothing? Or figuratively speaking, in our minds, we put letters on people all the time, right? And so I grew up under the mentality, I personally don't ever believe I'll be honest, here's the main time it came up. I talked to someone today about this very thing. In my church growing up, the pastor was a little more than he was a talking head. And the leaders of the church were the deacons. And the deacons, there was more than one. We had five or six, something like that. And the deacons were not functioning as deacons. They were functioning as, what do you think? Elders. They were functioning as pastors. Yet they didn't have the gift of teaching, which is the primary distinction between the elders and the deacons. They didn't have that authority from God to exercise that kind of authority over the church. Yet that's how they functioned. And so it came time to elect a new deacon. Now, if they were truly spiritual leaders, they would get into 1 Timothy and they'd be like, oh, this man has to be all these qualifications, right? Do you think that's what happened in most cases? I don't remember any cases growing up personally, but I can't say zero because I was a kid. But there was very little, if any, talk about the spiritual qualifications except for one. He must be the husband of one wife. And that was the hoopla in my local church growing up and in the church I pastored in Mississippi. Must be the husband of one wife. And that was interpreted to mean he can never have been divorced. He cannot be remarried as a result. In fact, in most cases, they would say he has to be married. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. I know that's what Paul is not saying. I know he's not saying that. Husband of one wife means he's a one-woman kind of man. Whether he's married or not, he's not a womanizer. He's not sleeping around. He's not fornicating. He is not a womanizer, is the idea of that phrase. If Paul were going to speak about divorce in that list, that would be the worst way to describe the qualification of a deacon. Because the word divorce is occurring, it's in Matthew 5, it's in Matthew 19, it's in 1 Corinthians 7. He knows the Greek word for divorce, right? He knows about all that, but he doesn't bring that up at all. So anyway, I'm getting a little bit rabbit trail-y there. So many people treat the sin of divorce like it's this unpardonable sin, as Carolyn was saying earlier, as if we don't have our own sin, you know, that's just as bad, if sometimes not, or maybe worse. Forgiveness is available to everyone who confesses their divorce as sin, if it was indeed sin, and they maintain a repentant attitude about it. As I've shared with people in times past, I'm not so concerned whether or not you have a divorce in your past. I'm concerned about what's your attitude about it today, right? If your attitude is, I hate them, it's all their fault, I didn't do anything wrong, it's just mad at the world, just bitter and angry, and I think there's a problem there. Something's not been dealt with. Maybe you dealt with it for a time and you had some peace and there was some repentance. But listen, you can repent of past sin, but this bitterness and anger can creep back in. And though you may not be guilty of the original sin that led to all that, you can be guilty of bitterness and anger and all these things, unforgiveness, an unforgiving spirit, angry at all the time. But there's hope. And where's that hope? It's in Christ, faith in Christ. I believe a person can be forgiven by the grace and the mercy of the Lord. And divorce does not define who a person is any more than any other sin can or does. We talked about that this past Sunday, didn't we? I mean, do our past sins define who we are as a person? Well, it depends. It depends on who you trust. And when we trust in Jesus Christ, we are no longer defined by any sin, past, present, future. We are defined by His righteousness. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the hope that we have. We're not under this cloud of condemnation and judgment from God anymore. We're freed from that. So, well, I did a lot of talking. You guys have questions or disagreements? That's fine too. I mean, because I don't have all the answers on this. I don't pretend to. Yes, ma'am. Absolutely. Yeah. 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 Yeah, you can't be unmarried, right? which is, and I didn't go to this verse, and I should have, actually, I think I skipped over it, but it's in Deuteronomy, I forgot where, but it's in Deuteronomy. One of the reasons why God says, he says, don't marry another if you divorce, don't marry another, because if you do, then you cannot go back to your original marriage partner. I believe the implication there is you can and should go back to your original marriage partner if it's possible. Now, we know it's not always possible. I get that. I would say, Brittany, that it goes back to that section where we were talking about, yes, it may be, that marriage may start off sinfully, but I do not believe it's a perpetual A on their chest. If they acknowledge that this is starting off not on a solid foundation, but trusting and believing that God is going to turn it to good. Yeah. I know that's not an easy, idea. Yeah, but right, but yeah. I would say, in part, step back and see it from God's perspective. And God, I mean, God's timeless. He's a timeless being. What's the difference in the economy and the mind and understanding of God between 5 minutes and 50 years? Right? So, if you know you're about to lie and you intentionally lie and you know it's sin, but you do it anyway, and 5 minutes later you're like, ooh, I repent of that. What's the difference between that and this continuum of, you know that the initial act of this marriage, consummation of the marriage, is considered adultery by Jesus, yet you believe in the greater grace and mercy of God on your life, though you're going to be married to them forever, I would say it's not a perpetual adultery. It's not perpetual sin. Any more than lying and then confessing it 5 minutes later after you knew, well, God will forgive me, but you did it anyway. That lying is not perpetual. So that new marriage is not perpetually in sin. That's my understanding anyway. Yeah, that gets trickier. I think part of it would depend on why they're forsaking you. I would probably put that one back down there underneath case of physical abuse. The Bible doesn't really speak to it, but my personal interpretation would be you'd be free because they've left you. Okay. Because it gets tricky. Because a lot of these cases, the person will say, profess to be a believer, but they're really not. Right. We have a case in this church. I won't name names, but this person would have no problem if I did, but I won't, because we're recording and technically didn't ask them. This person in this church, they pursued reconciliation. I counseled with them. I met with them. 5 or 6 times at least, and the spouse was determined to continue wrecking ball the marriage, would not reconcile some things. I mean, as the pastor, I said, this is sin, this needs to be, you need to repent of this, would not, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and they ended up divorcing, even though the spouse that was causing the majority of that said they're a believer. To this day, they say they're a believer. But I'm not sure they're a believer. Yeah. Because to your point, listen, two genuine Christian people, a man and a woman, genuine Christians, divorce can happen, right? We know that. But I believe that if the Spirit of God is in us, we will fight for that marriage. even though we may be fighting each other, what we're going to do is fight for the marriage, for that relationship to last, if at all possible. And if we can't make it, then you see, you hear the difference there? Yeah. I would argue in most cases, a person who says they're a believer and they forsake the marriage, many of them are not Christians. Some of them are, but many of them are probably not. Other thoughts or questions? Okay. But, the main, I don't want to end on a more negative note of, because that's a little sad and depressing. I want to end on the note of hope in the grace of God, hope in his mercy, assured, not just hope, but assuredness of forgiveness, whatever our past is. I'm not so concerned about the yesterdays. I'm concerned as a pastor of my own soul and of your soul. I'm concerned of where are you right now? What's your mind like? What's your heart like right now? Because really, if Christ came back in this very moment, that's all that really matters, isn't it? Be ready. Revelation says, be ready for the return of our Lord right now. Don't be dwelling back there about all that. Hoping in the grace of God now. Yeah. Okay. No other thoughts, so we'll pray together for a couple minutes, okay? What do we need to pray about?